Thanks, Daniel, for leading us so well. I do have to apologise that you have no outline and there'll be no PowerPoint. So we're really going to be desperately in need of the Holy Spirit to keep you awake. Susan was out of the house when my computer locked up, but there was a lot of sighs and groans, and so even Apple computers let you down. I'm told they didn't, but they do. So, but let me just, two things basically we'll look at. We're going to look, it's the revolutionary death. We're going to look simply, these two main headings if you're taking notes to stay awake. First one is Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus praying, if you like. And the second one, when we come to the cross, Jesus dying. So Gethsemane, Calvary. Those are the two main things. So let's pray and then we'll pick up some of this from Luke 14 and 15. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these passages of scripture that we read. It speaks to us of the horror and awfulness of the cross. We see and sense the agony of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And we recognize, even as we've been singing these songs tonight, that it was for us that he bled and died. It was for us that he said, not my will, but yours be done. And so we pray that as we come to familiar parts of scripture, we pray that you would deliver us from familiarity. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, grant us a freshness and an illumination and a renewing of our understanding of the great and glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would cause our minds to understand and that you would cause our hearts to respond with great affection and love, faith and gratitude. And we pray, Lord, that in and through our time together tonight, that you would be honored and glorified in all that is said and done. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're looking at this theme and mark of the revolutionary Jesus. And last week, Steve, back in chapter 8, helped us to think through what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard a little bit from Trevor tonight about what it means for people in other parts of the world. So, Mark 8, take up, deny yourself, follow me. The Christian life is not an easy life, as we've been discovering in the book of Job. But let's just try and so we're making that big leap from chapter 8 right through to chapter 14. But let me just try and give a bit of context. You'll see that Jesus is setting the theme, the scene for his disciples in chapter 13. Let's just refresh ourselves there at chapter 13. He's leaving the temple, and as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. And so he goes on to tell them, verse 9, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues on account of me. You will stand before governors and kings as witnesses, and the gospel must be first preached to all nations, and so on. So he's preparing them for his own cross. He's preparing them for the time when he will die in our place. They hadn't quite grasped it. So he's saying to them, be ready. It's going to get tough. It's going to get difficult. The cross is ahead of me. He says, be ready, keep watch, be on your guard. Don't be afraid when you're persecuted. Don't be afraid when you're called before the magistrates and so on to give an account. And so straight away at the beginning of chapter 14, it's now taken us up to the Passover. And the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, chapter 14, verse 1, we're only 2 days away. So there's a time frame here that his enemies, because they've been plotting his downfall right from the early chapters of Mark through envy and so on. Well, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. So as Jesus is speaking and moving around freely, what's going on in people's minds is this plan and scheme and plot to find a way where they can kill him. But not during the feast. They're too respectable for that to happen. Not during the feast, or the people may riot. Because he's popular. And yet he's on the death list. He's the subject of execution. And so that's what we see in chapter 14. They're looking for a way to kill Jesus. He's popular with the crowds, but at the same time, they want to kill him. 2 days, 2 days to do their dirty work. The feast is 2 days off. They can't do it then or there'll be a riot. So it's now or never. The clock's ticking. And Jesus, of course, knows it, because ultimately it's Jesus who sets the time. It's not Pilate. It's not the Jewish chief elders. It's Jesus. It's God. It's the sovereignty of God. And his time was now about to come, because he goes on to speak about the hour has now come. Let's arise and go. And so Judas comes on the scene in chapter 14, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So that's the scene. Judas is saying, let's go to the chief priests. Let's make a deal. And from then on, you've got Judas in the background, watching, waiting for the chance to catch Jesus and the rest of the disciples off guard. Because Judas is not convinced that Jesus is going to be on the winning side. He's not convinced that this is the way to go. And that brings us to the Passover meal. Look at chapter 14 again, 12 to 17. What a bombshell. Jesus starts to speak. They're sitting round the table, celebrating the Passover. And one of those awkward conversations, if we'd been there, they're reclining at the table, they're passing round the unleavened bread and the meat and the wine, and Jesus drops his bombshell. Look at it in verse 17. He says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. You pick it up at verse 26. We're getting to Gethsemane. Verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then notice what Jesus goes on to say, verse 27. You will all fall away. Now, don't just point the finger at Judas, nor later at Peter. But you will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Well, we know what happened to Peter. He's good at talking tough. I'll never disown you, Lord. But you know and I know that we too can be subjects of weakness and fear and deny the Lord. And we do it many times. And Jesus said in verse 30, today, yes, even today, before the cock crows 3 times, you will deny me. But don't forget, verse 27, you will all fall away on account of me. And so we come to the garden, the place called Gethsemane. It was a place that he often went to. Hereafter, they sing a hymn, went out to the Mount of Olives, and then they went to a place, we're told in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Now, again, he's taken three of them. He's taken James and John and Peter along with him. Remember that event that Greg dealt with in Mark 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, here's these three again. And he's asked them to join him, to be watchful with him. And so we come to this first main point there about the revolutionary death of Jesus. It begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here you have Jesus praying. Here you have something terrible happening in these moments. Think of the contrast to the relative calm and serenity of the upper room as they celebrated the Passover, as they remembered God's deliverance of Egypt, of Israel out of Egypt. Now here in the garden, that calm, that peace, that reflection time, he becomes troubled and distressed. Firstly, we'll see here Jesus in Gethsemane. Firstly, it was a place of prayer for him. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." What is prayer? What is prayer? Prayer is surely an expression of our dependence, of our need, of our inability to accomplish the things that God wants us to accomplish by ourselves. It is impossible for us to live without prayer. Because if you live without prayer, then you're saying you are independent of God. You're not dependent on Him. God never created you to be independent. He created you to be dependent on Him. He created you for fellowship with Him. He created you for you to know that you are limited, that you do not have the same powers as He has. And Jesus here in His humanity is giving us this perfect illustration. The most blameless, godly man who ever lived is yet in the place of prayer because he's dependent. Prayer for you and for me is a confession of our weakness. It's a confession of our frailty. It's a confession of our complete dependence on the sovereign provision of Almighty God. Give us this day our daily bread. And when we pray, we're saying that we need His assistance. We need His strengthening. We need His enabling. We need His power. We need His resources. Because you and I do not possess the resources to do the will of God in and of ourselves. So there's a wonderful example here of the humanity of Christ. And remember, we finished off in Job this morning with that great passage in Hebrews 4 and that great song about our great high priest. So Jesus here is teaching us an expression of dependence upon God. Whatever you have to do tomorrow, whatever's before you this week, you might be turning all that over in your mind. You might be running here and running there and running to this person and that person. As I said this morning, run to God as Job did. Your dependence is to be on Him. Now remember who this is that's praying. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the Creator, the Healer, the Forgiver of sins. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Creator of everything that is. And by the breath of His mouth, the universe came into being. And we've seen Him in the pages of the Gospel of Mark, walking on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. We've seen Him transform a few loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people. We've seen Him heal the sick. We've seen Him claim with absolute assurance that His identity is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And He's in Gethsemane. And He's praying to His Father. It's another side of Jesus, isn't it? He's not only Lord, but He is also the incarnate Son of God. He has taken on flesh and blood. He's found in weakness as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And so here in His humanity, He prays with all prayer and supplication. We've seen it before in the Gospel of Mark. In the early chapters, I think chapter 1, in the very opening chapter, we read of him doing what? Rising a great while before day and departing into a solitary place and there praying to his Father in heaven. No doubt Gethsemane had witnessed the praying of the Lord Jesus many times before, but never, never like this. Never with such depth of feeling and anguish and urgency and turmoil and sweat and so on. He was distressed and overwhelmed. You and I are not on our own when we are distressed and overwhelmed. His emotions, his body, in every way, he's in anguish, but he's in the place of prayer. And there in Gethsemane, he's experiencing also a place of isolation. Yes, he took the three disciples with him, but there's a sense in which he had to face the agonies of Calvary and the cross all on his own. And you see his humanity, don't you? His need of companionship. You and I were created for community. We were never created to make the Christian journey on our own. And for the life of me, I can never understand individual Christians who think it's all about them. And it's all about their walk with God. Well, of course, there's a walk with God. But the walk with God happens in community as well. Not in isolation from it. Why, for the life of me, do we fail to see the vast importance for our spiritual growth to be part of and actively engaged in the community of God's people? Jesus desired the fellowship of these three disciples. He feels the need of their presence. And so they come and he says to them, sit here while I go a little further and pray. But look at verse 34. He says to them in particular, he opens his soul to them. He says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He alone, you see. He alone. We sang that song this morning. He alone can rescue. He had to do it alone. He alone could meet the awful wrath of God, the fullness of God's wrath. He alone could meet that. He alone could face the unimaginable anger of a holy God against sin. He alone, in this place of isolation, he alone was going to endure the pains and pangs of hell for you and for me. He alone would pay for our guilt and our shame and our transgressions. Because in the words of the old hymn writer, there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Yes, this is a familiar part of Scripture, but you know what? The devil has a great habit of making us forget what really matters. Making us forget that the very reason that you and I are Christians, the very reason for which we're created, is that Christ has died for us. And when we forget the gospel, we forget everything. And when you forget the gospel, you lose any power that you have. So it's a place of isolation. But it's also a place of battle. He, as we've noted already, he becomes troubled and distressed. There's a consciousness bearing upon his mind now of what it is going to cost for him to take away the sins of God's people. So Gethsemane is a foretaste of Calvary. My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Dark times are coming. Remember, he said to the disciples, be ready, be watchful. The fact is, friends, that Jesus was in deep distress, full of terror. He falls to the ground and he prays, if it be possible, verse 35, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The hour that's coming, the hour that he warned his disciples about in chapter 13, the hour where he faces the cup of God's anger, where he takes the punishment for the sins of his people. He soaks up the punishment for the sins of the world. Peter, James and John are left to watch and he's praying and there's a battle going on. A spiritual battle. The flesh against the spirit. It's a fierce battle. And he utters those almost unimaginable words. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but thy will be done. So he's yielding himself absolutely and unresolvedly to the Father's will. Again, the hymn writer. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Calvin says, it is our wisdom to have a fit sense of how much our salvation cost the Son of God. And then it was a place of resolve. Look at what he says, verse 41 and 42. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. It's resolve. He's heading for the cross. The hour has come, he says. It's finally happened. The wheels are in motion. But you know what he's already said? In verse 28. He says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. After I've risen. You see, the revolutionary death was going to lead to the revolutionary resurrection. But it was still a dark passage through which he had to pass. He's then taken off and questioned by the high priest. Who are you? Jesus unflinchingly says, yes, I am who you say I am. I am the Son of God. They tear their robes. They scream at him, this is blasphemy. And they hand him over to the soldiers. And off he goes. He's on his way to Calvary. So we come on down secondly to the second main thing. And it's Calvary. The revolutionary Jesus dying. Chapter 15. Mark is reminding us here that the hour had come. The whole thrust of Mark has been, who is this man? Who is this revolutionary Jesus? Who is this man who speaks with such authority? Who is this man that demonstrates such power? Who is this man who does amazing things? Who is this man that changes water into wine? Who is this man that walks on water, who heals the lame, the deaf and the blind? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man that can bring even the dead back to life? Who is this man that can even forgive sins? Who do people say I am? He'd asked the question in Mark 8, 27. Well, he is the Son of God. Notice chapter 15, verse 1. They've reached a decision. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus and led him away and turned him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is, as you say. And so on it goes. And the crowd say, crucify him. Crucify him. You see, they'd been plotting this for a long time. Just that reference come into my head. I think it's Mark 3. Verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Right at the beginning of his ministry. And here it is. Well, they think they're very clever, but in actual fact, they're just They're just carrying out God's plan. You see, we think we're in control of the plans of our lives, but we're not. God's in control of it. Even Jesus acknowledged that Peter preached this on Pentecost, didn't he? You who have taken him by wicked hands and handed him over to be crucified, you're only doing the plan of God. You'll be responsible for it, but it's actually the purpose of God. So let's see here then Jesus at Calvary. They crucified two robbers with him. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "You're going to destroy the temple in 3 days and build it again. Come down from the cross and save yourself, that we may see and believe." Well, let's think a moment or two about the cross. Again, down to verse 33, there's the darkness of Calvary. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Friends, the symbol of Christianity is not a fish. It's not a hammer. It's not a carpenter's chisel. It's a cross on which the Prince of Glory died. It's an instrument of torture, of execution. And here he is. It's a place of darkness. It's a place where at his birth, light shone even in the nighttime. And now, in the middle of the day, in his death, there is darkness over the whole earth. It's a place of persecution. My God, why have you forsaken me? They're hard to comprehend. I spoke this morning about living out our Christian lives in the context of mystery. We cannot live life thinking that we need to understand or we're ever going to understand everything. Job didn't understand, but he trusted God. And here's a deep mystery. I said the greater mystery this morning is that this God who made us should ever choose us and make us his children. That he should ever forgive us. That he should ever give us the blessing of eternal life. That's a greater mystery. Because we deserve condemnation and judgment. Well, here's a great mystery. My God, why have you forsaken me? How do you comprehend that? Luther uses the phrase, God forsaken God. How do you get your head around that? And yet here is the Lord Jesus in the darkness of Calvary. He's hanging on the cross. Several things now occur as he does that. There is this darkness at midday. But there's also the curtain that is torn. We'll come to that in a moment. But the darkness. Do you remember the plague of darkness when God's people were being delivered from Egypt? The thick plague of darkness. Well, here it is again. Another Passover is taking place. Christ, our Passover, is being slain for us. And the darkness precedes his crucifixion. Then there's the cry of the cross. Why? My God, why? It's the words of the 22nd Psalm. There is nothing in our experience that comes even remotely close to what our Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. In his mind, not just in his body. He is the God-man. He is the eternal Son of God. But you know what's happening here? He's our substitute. He has become sin for us. He who knew no sin, that you and I might be reckoned. Not just forgiven, but reckoned righteous before him, and even more than that, credited with his righteousness, and given all that we need to live a life for him with all the spiritual riches of Christ. If you're a Christian tonight, you ought to be grateful. Mark doesn't tell us the other three things that were said by Jesus in quick succession. The other writers tell us. He said, "It is finished." He said those moving words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." There's not only the darkness of the cross and the cry of the cross, there's ultimately the death of the cross. Verse 37, it says that he breathed his last. Here's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. His body slumped on the cross, unable any longer to lift himself up to draw air into his lungs. He breathes his last. But it's not a last breath of defeat. It is the last breath of victory. Because he will rise again. He said that back in chapter 14. There's the tearing of the curtain in the temple. Verse 38. Thousands of worshippers there in Jerusalem. The curtain is torn in two. Very symbolic, isn't it? It's telling us that it spells the end. It spells the end of making ourselves right through the ceremonial law. It spells the end of all the ritual sacrifices that were made, the blood of goats and lambs. It spells the end of all those sacrifices that have been offered again and again and again and again. It spells the end of the separation of Jew and Gentile. And you and I are testimony to that tonight. It spells the end of separation from God. It spells the end of hopelessness for sinners. And it opens up a whole new life. And then, lastly, at the cross, there's this amazing statement in verse 39. I don't know why, Daniel, I told you to read to verse 38, but and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely, surely, this man was the Son of God." At the foot of the cross, there stands a lot of different people. But there's this hardened Roman soldier. And he's seen a lot of things in his time. And he's seen the awesomeness of the Roman Empire and so, so many things. But what he has seen in the last 6 hours is something that has left him totally amazed. He's standing, Mark says, right in front of Jesus. What would you have expected a Roman soldier to say? He'd seen it all before. Here's another religious lunatic. Isn't that what you'd expect? Here's another Jewish maniac who acquired a following for a seat. I've seen it all before. And he's just getting what he deserves. This man was in charge of soldiers who'd been given the task of executing these three men, including Jesus. And here he is, he's standing at the foot of the cross and he's saying, "Surely, surely, this man is the Son of God." This centurion, no doubt, could have been in Jerusalem for some time, could have heard all kinds of stories about Jesus, could have watched Jesus, could have heard Jesus personally. He knew that he'd been stripped of his garments, he'd been put a purple robe on him, they mocked him. They spat in his face, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they marched him to the cross. And they'd beaten him, and they'd mocked him. And when they'd done that, they removed his clothing and they hammered nails through the palms of his hands and his feet. And he hung there naked before a world that he came to redeem. And this Roman soldier says, surely, truly, this man is the Son of God. Do you know what this man had heard from the lips of the Son of God as he stood around the cross? He would have heard, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would have heard some wonderful things said when Jesus looked at John and he says, take care of my mother. And he says, surely this man was the Son of God. And we can say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, my richest gain, I count but loss. Steve dealt with this last week. And pour contempt on all my pride. The greater mystery, isn't it? It's not that you and I get it tough at times. The greater mystery is that we should ever be given grace and mercy and forgiveness and pardon and the righteousness of Christ. The joy of free entrance into the presence of God, to call him Father, to have the comfort and consolation of his Spirit. You see, Mark has given us little clues here. That's why you've got to come back next week, because the revolutionary death is not the end. There's a revolutionary resurrection. And he'll go on to say there that there's women there around the cross, and they noted the place where he was to be laid. They're not going to go to the wrong tomb. They note the place where he laid. They're coming back again, but they're coming to an empty tomb. Because his revolutionary death has accomplished for us a salvation, which means that you and I will never have to face the wrath and the judgment and the reality of hell, because he has died in our place. I wonder tonight, I haven't said anything you haven't heard before 100 times, but I want you to pray that God will help you, even as you go from this place in this coming week, to meditate afresh on the cross. Read the passages of Jesus' suffering and death for a week. Give yourself to meditate on it and think about it and see if it doesn't impact you. I wonder tonight if all of us, every single person in this place, can say with assurance in the depths of your soul, surely, this man, this revolutionary Jesus, was the Son of God. And he died for me. And he died for my sin and my guilt and my shame. If you haven't, well, you can tonight. Because the way to God is still open. The cross is open for you. Salvation is offered freely to you. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at such a wonderful salvation. We thank you for this extraordinary act of love on our behalf. We thank you that the Lord Jesus bore all the wrath and condemnation for our sin. Help us to take it in, and help us when we are tempted and tried by our own fleshly desires and by the enemy of our souls, to preach the cross to our hearts and to see there our sins forgiven, our hopes renewed, and our purpose for living clearer and brighter than we could ever imagine. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.